In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For our third session, we will continue discussing the object of our worship, devotion, and love. So the fitting title for our time together tonight will be The God Who Is. But first, let's briefly review what we discussed last week, and there was a lot there. We discussed that God is both intimately known and radically unknown. Scripture plainly speaks of God's unknowability, and this is a great paradox that the one whom we claim to know and love, the same God, is forever beyond us. Being himself uncreated, he cannot be comprehended by any created mind. And not only is God unknown to us men, but even to the highest created beings, the cherubim and the seraphim, God remains forever exalted and beyond the mind's ability to grasp. We then said that human reason can know about God, which is good and necessary for the initial stages of our faith and for expressing and sharing our faith, and that our human emotions respond to this level of knowledge. But in and of themselves, both our reason and emotions do not give us direct knowledge of God. In this, we might be tempted to despair. How then can we know God, we might ask? If it were up to us, we would despair and sorrow, clinging only to speculation and vague expectation, as did the peoples of old outside of Israel. Yet although we cannot ascend to the divine heights in the limitedness of our created nature, God has condescended and revealed himself to us. In regards to God's knowability, we discuss that we can speak of God because he has revealed himself in his glory. We can speak of God because he is light and reveals himself as light. We see this theme throughout Scripture, which is the written testimony of this divine revelation handed down to us by those who have seen God in his light and recorded this experience for us so that we might follow them on the path that leads to the comprehension of God's incomprehensible glory. As you noticed, no doubt, I just spoke of two seemingly irreconcilable things: our comprehension of God's incomprehensible glory. Orthodox often speaks in such ways because we are speaking about things that are transcendent, that are beyond us. We experience intimate communion with God through his glory and grace, yet we cannot rationally conceive or understand any of this. God is known relationally through personal communion. He is known primarily in the heart and not in the head, and we will speak more of this in a future session. For now, we confess that God is known through the communication of his glory. This is his light, his kingdom or reign. This is what we mean most of the times when we talk about divine grace. And participation in this is the content, the purpose, and the goal of our life as Christians, both in this age and for all eternity. So God has manifest himself to us in his glory. What is he made known to us? Or what can we say or attempt to describe, knowing that we will always fall short about the God whom we adore? So this week's presuppositions. One, we began our presuppositions last week stating our belief in the God who created the heavens and the earth, and that he is an unknown God. And this echoes the Apostle Paul's talk on the Areopagus. This talk this week, we will begin our presuppositions with a verse from the Psalms. The Lord is God and has revealed himself to us. Whatever we can say authentically about God is not a product of the human reason, imagination, or speculative philosophy. Rather, it is what God has revealed to us through divine revelation. Because of this, number two, we confess that God's identity has not been constructed from ancient Middle Eastern religious myths or writings, whether these are Hebrew or Canaanite or Babylonian or those of some other culture. Many modern biblical scholars would say this, that God's identity has been developed over time from these ancient texts. And remember that last week we briefly mentioned how the contemporary divorce of belief from scholarship is one of the results of the rise of rationalism as the primary means through which we supposedly know God. And from this came the subsequent misidentification of Scripture as the divine revelation itself. However, in accordance with the apostolic tradition and in line with the clear witness of the Bible itself, we believe and confess that Holy Scripture is the witness to the experience of God. It is the record of divine revelation, and this is how we understand it to be divinely inspired. Thus, we could say that the opposite is true. God's identity has not been constructed over thousands of years from the texts of Scripture, but rather Scripture has come from man's experience of the living God. So, if God has revealed himself to us, and this record of the divine revelation has been handed down to us in the form of Scripture, let's look to the Bible. From the very first words of Scripture, God begins revealing himself to man. One of these first self-revelations is that God is before all things. We have referenced this a few times, but it bears repeating because it is, or was at least in ancient times, a quite startling claim. In the beginning, God made heaven and earth. This God is the cause of all things. He did not merely fashion this current creation from stuff that already existed, and usually alongside some other so-called gods, and often as the result of a conflict. This is the common story found in most creation myths, but our God is different. He has called everything into being from nothing. As we mentioned in our last session, from the biggest things, the universe, or if you're into science, the multiverse, if there is one, to the smallest things, quantum particles, or even the smaller vibrating strings that some scientists theorize, if they exist. From the biggest things to the smallest things, God made them all. And not only visible creation, but the invisible as well, meaning the angelic powers, both angels and fallen angels, as well as every abstract concept and law. And this last one is important. There were no pre-existing concepts, laws, or principles. Math did not exist. Ideas did not exist. Time did not exist. God is the source of all that exists. He is bound by nothing. And this is one of the shortcomings that contemporary secularists run into when they try to explain creation without God. They must always rely on something pre-existent, even if only a principle or a law, in order for their universes to supposedly spontaneously come into being. Related to this revelation of God as the creator is another great revelation, one of the most profound of all. And this occurs during God's encounter with Moses at the burning bush. We spoke of this briefly in our last session, and we will return to it numerous times throughout our Orthodox PT sessions. When Moses is told by God to return to Egypt to free the Hebrew people, he asks God a bold question. If the people ask me your name, what shall I tell them? God answers Moses, and most profoundly. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the inconceivable God replies to Moses, I am who I am, or different variations of this. It is a rather open-ended name, for God's reply comes from the first-person form of the Hebrew verb to be. This is the unnameable name known as the Tetragrammaton, rendered in English letters as YHWH. It is not spoken aloud by pious Jews to this day because it is deemed so holy, but Christians often render this as Yahweh. The Greek version of the Old Testament sheds even more light on God's reply to Moses. The Greek version of the Old Testament is something we may cover in a future class, but for now, just a very brief explanation. The ancient Christians often used as their translation of the Old Testament, not the current Hebrew version, but a Greek translation of a much earlier Hebrew version. Known as the Septuagint, this Greek Old Testament is actually the oldest existing version of the Old Testament that we have today. And even if you've never heard of it before, it is nonetheless quite familiar to you, because the majority of Old Testament quotes found in the New Testament are from this Greek version and not the Hebrew. Enough of that for now. If we turn to the account of Moses in the burning bush in the Greek Septuagint, here is God's answer to Moses' question. I am the existing one. Again, this name is a form of the verb to be, and in Greek reads ego emi ho'on. These words are very significant, as will become especially apparent in a few sessions. So looking at both the Hebrew and the Greek versions of the Old Testament, we have various translations of the name of the Nameless One. I am who I am. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I am the being. I am the existing one. In this name, we find very important things. The first of which is that God cannot be named in any real sense. This is in great contrast to all other personal names given in Scripture. In the Bible, a person's name always refers to his ancestry, connecting the individual with his people and origin. This is what a name means in the Bible. It encapsulates who a person is as a member of a community, as one who comes from a particular family, tribe, and nation, and ultimately how one is connected to the race of Adam. Knowing how important this identification was to ancient peoples, God condescends to give Moses a lineage, but not God's own, for he has none. Instead, God identifies himself by Moses and the Hebrews' lineage. I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every person in Scripture, whether explicitly stated or not, has a lineage. Even Adam, who has no biological parents, is given a lineage in the Gospel of Luke. Unable to go back any further in human ancestry, Adam is called Adam, the son of God. But when God reveals himself to Moses, he has no other name to give, no lineage, no cause, no source other than himself. I am that I am. I am the one who exists. It is here we see that God is not just one God among many or even merely creator. He is. He has no descent, no origin or source outside of himself. He is dependent on no principle, law, or condition in order to exist. He is the self-existent one, and he is self-existence itself. Thus, we confess him to be uncreated. We have mentioned this in our previous session, so forgive me if I'm belaboring this point. But for the people to whom this divine revelation was first given, this is earth-shattering and earth-shaking news. When God reveals himself to Moses, through whom he enters into covenant with the people of Israel, God is not just revealing who he is to one person. Instead, he is setting apart an entire nation for himself. In doing so, he must change the deepest foundations of their worldview. He must change how his people understand God, themselves, and the entire world. No other people or religion at this time had such an idea about their gods. While the scriptures do testify to the existence of other gods, and here we are using a lowercase g in quotes in our text, these so-called gods are simply spiritual beings, usually angels or fallen angels. In relationship to the one God, the fallen spiritual beings who demand worship are false gods. And even in the eyes of those who worship them, these little g gods were dependent, bound by time and pre-existing conditions and matter, limited in power and territory, and often fighting amongst themselves. Though they presented themselves as powerful, they were actually quite feeble. And this polytheism was almost universally accepted until God began revealing himself to Abraham and his lineage. And it is in order to change this worldview of worshiping these false gods that the one God establishes many aspects of the Mosaic Law, including Israel's creed called the Shema and the commandment that God's people shall have no other gods before me, And yet, even given all of this, we see throughout the Old Testament how difficult it was for God's chosen people to change this worldview. Another important thing is revealed to us in the revelation that God is I Am. And here we will move even deeper into theology. God's name, I Am the Being, or I Am the Existing One, reveals to us that God is personal. God is a person. God is an I. While this seems obvious to us, there are religions that view the divine as an impersonal force or abstract essence. And there are religions, some of them even Christian, that give priority to the divine nature or divine essence over the divine person. And more on these in a bit. This, however, is not God as he reveals himself. This revelation, I Am, reveals to us that our God is an I, and it is this I who possesses all that it means to be divine. Whatever absolute and unconditioned being is, whatever it means to be uncreated, whatever it is to be God, is possessed by a person, or rather by persons, as we shall see. Abraham, Moses, all the prophets, apostles, and saints who have received the divine revelation experienced God as I Am. Yet while they experienced God through his glory and knew him to be personal, they also experienced something else. Or rather, they experienced that there is something in God that they could not experience. Though God is perfectly one, undivided, and simple in his being, we can describe three aspects. And the word aspects here is in inverted commas, because I want to be clear here that we are not talking about parts. I don't want to be accused as a heretic by future generations. There are no parts in God. God is perfectly simple and is not composed of different pieces. What we are trying to describe here are not three modes of being, which would be heretical, but rather we might term ontological categories. I have to use fancy language here, borrowed from others who are much wiser than myself, so that I don't slip into heresy. Last week, we spoke of God's glory. This week, through the revelation, I Am, we have seen that God is an I, or a divine person, that possesses all that it is to be God. Another way we can describe this is as follows. In God, there is hypostasis, which is a theological term that means person. There is essence, which is a theological term that means nature. And there is energy, which is a theological term that means act. These are our three descriptions or aspects, again in quotes, divine person, divine essence, and divine energy. While this may seem very theological and abstract, it is not. Remember what we discussed last week. Our knowledge of God is not a matter of rational speculation or philosophizing. It comes from experience, God revealing himself in and through his glory. This is deep stuff. But if we profess that God is Trinity, we need to understand as best as we can what we are professing. The divine nature or essence is that which God is. We might say that it is what he knows himself to be. And this is what is forever beyond us. As we mentioned last week, Scripture speaks of God as abiding in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen. When Moses asks God to reveal himself, God tells him that no man can see my face and live. And so God covers Moses, revealing to him only his back. In these verses and in other places in Scripture, a mystery is described for us. When the saints experience God in his glory, they perceive that there is something in God that they cannot and will not ever experience. We don't know what this is, so we simply call it essence. We cannot and will not ever know God as he knows himself. For if we were to, then we ourselves would become God by nature. This is a mistake that a rationalistic approach to knowing God has fallen into, that in the age to come we will behold God in his nature or essence. In orthodoxy, this goes against what the prophets, apostles, and saints experience, and thus we know this teaching to be heresy arising from the experience, not from the experience of God, but from rational speculation. Yet, while God is forever unknowable in his divine essence, orthodoxy teaches that there is another aspect, God's energy. This is what we discussed last week. This is simply another name for God's glory. Though we will never become God by nature, we may become partakers of the divine nature through God's glory. Just as the divine nature is God himself, so the divine energy, God's glory, is God himself. And it is this energy, this glory, this grace that we may experience. It is through this that we know God, and through this which we are sanctified and glorified. Though God's essence and his energy are distinct, they are nonetheless inseparable. The divine energy expresses the divine essence as life, and this divine fullness, we have all received grace for grace, as the Apostle John says. In his essence and energy, God is one. We may describe God's energy with different names or as different types of grace, but there is only one grace that acts, though we may describe it by its different effects. Purifying grace, sanctifying grace. It's all grace. We're describing it by its effects. Because God is one in his essence and energy, one glory, one majesty, one kingdom, one power, one will, we profess that there is one God. And yet, what about the third aspect, the very I am? Unlike modern day Jews, Muslims, and heretical groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, we believe that there are not one, but three divine hypostases or persons in God. Before we speak of God revealing himself as triple unity, as Trinity, I would like to say a little bit more about this aspect of hypostasis or person. In Orthodox theology, which means what we have experienced through divine revelation, the divine person is not subordinate or lesser in regards to the divine nature or essence. The hypostasis, the person, and the essence, the divine nature, are one unity. To quote a prominent Orthodox theologian, Father Zacharias, between the two, there is no priority, subordination, or opposition. Meaning there is no hypostasis without essence or person without a nature. Just as there is no such thing as an impersonal essence, meaning an essence without a person. In God, it is the person who possesses the content of what it means to be God, both the essence and the energy. I am the existing one. This is deep stuff. And if you don't understand this on the first hearing, don't worry, because after many years, I still don't understand it. That's not to say that it isn't important. It is crucial, absolutely crucial, to our understanding that God is one. And we'll return to this in a few minutes, and I hope that I'll be able to wrap this up in a somewhat intelligible fashion. There is one God. This is beyond dispute. But God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself as one, but he has also revealed another mystery to us. And he begins revealing this at the beginning of his self-revelation, as we find recorded in the first verses of the Bible. In the first chapter, Genesis, we read about the creation of the world. God is there, obviously. But in the second verse, we also read that the Spirit of God is there, hovering over the face of the water. And then God speaks. And from this point on, whenever God speaks his word, different things spring into existence. In the first three verses of Genesis already, we find God, the Spirit of God, and implicitly but clearly present, the Word of God. As we move forward a few chapters, we find what might be called a serious grammatical error, or for our secular biblical scholars, evidence that the ancient Hebrews were polytheists after all, who only came to believe in the one God many centuries after Moses. As Orthodox Christians, we see something very different, no surprise. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 26, we find God speaking again. And here he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Strange indeed. Some may claim that God is here conferring with a council of angelic beings in heaven, yet man is not made in the image of the angels, but in the image of God, as the following verse attests. In these verses, God is addressed as singular by others, but addresses himself in the plural. We find this again in God's meeting with Abraham, where you have the same back and forth between singular and plural. Abraham meeting and serving three angels, yet bowing down and addressing them singularly as Lord. For the sake of time, I'll let you look that one up for yourself. It's in Genesis chapter 18. The names used for God also point us to this mystery. For though God reveals himself most profoundly as the I Am, there are other names for God in the Old Testament. One of these names is Elohim. This is a somewhat ambiguous word for God. In the Bible, it is sometimes used in reference to the one God, yet the same term is used to refer to the gods, again, little g gods, of the nations. Interestingly, Elohim is also the plural form of the word for God, though it is often used with a singular verb. It is very tempting to use this fact to prove our point again. But Elohim is also sometimes used in this way as a plural noun coupled with a singular verb when talking about the gods of the nations. Nonetheless, we have Elohim often used as a name for God. But it is used when God is presented as more distant. Though Elohim is present in a way, he is more removed from earthly things and the affairs of men. It is not Elohim who walks with Adam and Eve in Eden and confronts them in their disobedience. Here, as in other places, when God speaks and acts directly with his people, we once again find the name Yahweh. It is Yahweh who speaks to Moses, who reveals himself to men, who delivers the law and makes the covenant with his people at Sinai. And when the prophets are moved to proclaim and deliver the judgments of God to his people, what name for God is used? Here, the scriptures record for us often that it is the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, moving the prophets and inspiring them to know and deliver God's message. Before we try to wrap this session up, I want to return briefly to the revelation of Yahweh in the burning bush. When God calls Moses to this encounter, you remember that within this bush there was radiant and that was radiant and burning with God's glory. The prophet sees the angel of the Lord. This is who Moses perceives in the midst of the glory. Yet the prophet identifies that it is God who speaks to him. We hear of angelic visitations throughout Scripture. Sometimes these are simply referred to as angels, which means messenger. But sometimes, as in this account, we hear of the angel of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah also speaks to us of another angel, the angel of great counsel. So in the burning bush encounter, the angel of the Lord is identified with Yahweh. In Isaiah's prophecy, the angel of great counsel is identified with a child who shall be born for us, who shall sit upon David's throne, whose reign will establish righteousness unto ages of ages, and whose peace shall have no end. The Holy Trinity is being revealed to us from the very first pages of Scripture. There are those who would strongly oppose this, even many Christians, most of our modern biblical scholars will say that these different names for God and encounters with God come from different traditions and schools of thought as the ancient Israelites gradually moved from polytheism to monotheism. That the Bible was slowly cobbled together from different sources and edited over many centuries. And I'm not saying that the scriptures weren't edited at some point, and I'm not saying they were, because it doesn't matter. The Bible is not the divine revelation. It is the record of the divine revelation. And it is plain to those who have seen and known God firsthand that he has been revealing himself from the beginning. That Elohim is the name of the hidden God, God the Father. That Yahweh, who walks among and talks with men, and who is also called elsewhere the angel of the Lord, the angel of great counsel, and even elsewhere the wisdom of God, is none other than the word of God before his incarnation. Interestingly, this is the precise interpretation clearly heard in the hymns of the Orthodox Church, which is the oldest expression of Christianity and the oldest living Christian community in the world today. And finally, that this Spirit of the Lord who moves the prophets is the Holy Spirit. One God in Trinity revealing himself in the Old Testament. I am not making the claim that the people of ancient Israel could describe God as Trinity, but I am claiming that the prophets did experience God in this way. No, they did not have the theological terminology or concepts to express the profound depths of Trinitarian theology, exclaiming things like, Elder Sofroni, here's some Elder Sofroni, the consciousness of self in the person and the essence of God are fully one. Or God's personal self-awareness and hypostasizes totally the essence and is the possessor likewise of the fullness of the energy which is inseparable from it. That's Father Zacharias. After all, not the prophets themselves, but the people of Israel struggled time and again with falling into the idolatry of polytheism, yet they spoke, the prophets spoke, of Elohim. They spoke of Yahweh. They spoke of the Spirit of the Lord, God the Trinity revealing himself in the Old Testament. One final thought for this session. How can we confess that God is one even though he is three? We said that the essence and energy of God are one, yet the oneness of God is not from God's essence, meaning Father, Word, and Spirit do not spring into existence from a divine essence that precedes their persons. Rather, the existence of the persons of the Word and the Spirit is from the person of the Father. This divine revelation is clearly recorded for us in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Father is the cause of the existence of the Word and the Spirit. Yet by this we do not mean that the Father precedes the Word and the Spirit in existence, but simply that he is their source. The Father is never alone. His Word and his Spirit are always with him. Possessing the fullness of divine being in himself from all eternity, the Father begets the Word and causes the Spirit to proceed. Coming forth from the Father's own being, they are not created from nothing, but like the Father are uncreated, possessing from him the fullness of the divine nature and energy, being light from light, very God of very God, co-equal in honor, glory, dominion, and power, sharing all things as one, except fatherhood, sonship, and spiritness that they individually possess. A triple unity, a communion of love from all eternity, as each divine person pours himself into and lives in the other two persons. Truly, God is love. This is the mystery of all mysteries, one God in three persons. And it is in this God's image and likeness that we men have been made. Made for communion. Made for love. Made to each possess the fullness of our human nature. And not only that, but also to possess the fullness of divine being by possessing the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is the one glory of the one God in three persons. Amen. We're done.